Years ago, I was in a very junior management position at Disney. And a friend of mine gave me a list of some tips that he thought, that he had received from other Disney employees and Disney managers. And he told me that these would help me survive in the workplace there. So, and since part of what we're going to cover this morning is attitudes of employees and employers, I thought I'd like to share some of them with you. I can only please one person per day. Today is not your day. Tomorrow is not looking good either. I love deadlines. I especially like the whooshing sound they make as they go flying by. Tell me what you need, and I'll tell you how to get along without it. Except that some days you are the pigeon, and some days the statue. I don't have an attitude problem. You have a perception problem. I don't suffer from stress. I'm a carrier. You are slower than a herd of turtles stampeding through peanut butter. Don't meddle in the affairs of dragons because you are crunchy and taste good with ketchup. Everybody is somebody else's weirdo. Never argue with an idiot. They drag you down to their level and then they beat you with experience. After any salary increase, you will have less money at the end of the month than you did before. You can go anywhere you want if you look serious and carry a clipboard. And my favorite, eat one live toad first thing in the morning and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. Great words of advice for middle managers across America. As Paul gets close to wrapping up his first letter to Timothy, he speaks to a cultural issue, and then again he speaks regarding false teachers, and then he cautions us about the proper attitude towards money. So let's begin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, Paul is not here endorsing slavery. More than half the population of Rome was slaves. Many of these slaves were well-educated, cultured, but legally had no standing as persons. They were slaves. And it is important to make a distinction between Old Testament slavery and New Testament slavery, the slavery that existed in the Roman world and even into the last century in America. Slavery practiced or allowed in the Old Testament was not that of capturing someone and selling them off as was practiced in Rome and in modern times. In fact, there was a law in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21 that said, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." And most slaves in the Bible, Jewish slaves, were treated well. They had laws governing treatment. Remember back to Abraham, his servant, Eliezer, would have inherited Abraham's possessions had they not had an heir. And unlike our modern government welfare programs, there was no safety net for ancient Middle Easterners. Those who could not provide for themselves. In ancient Israel, people who could not provide for themselves, their families sold them into slavery so that they would not die of starvation or exposure. And in this way, a person was to receive food and clothing or housing in exchange for labor. Now, that is not the same thing practiced in the pagan nations or in the Roman Empire, certainly not at the time of Christ or in modern times. Now, the word translated most often in the New Testament for servant is the Greek word for slave. In other words, as we give our lives to Christ, we are willingly becoming slaves. Wholly owned by Jesus Christ. Bought and paid for. We are not our own, the Bible declares. The Bible tells us that we were all slaves to something or someone. It says that to whom you obey, to that one you become a slave. Paul makes this case in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey? whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So before we were Christians, we did not have a choice. We were slaves to sin. But now as Christians, we have to choose. And there was to be a large percentage of early believers, there has to be a large percentage of early believers who were slaves. And there must have been some kind of question, how was it they were supposed to behave towards their masters? Some slaves were treated well, but that does not mean that there weren't those who were abused as slaves, or that slavery is good. Slavery is just taken for granted as an accepted practice. It's never preached against the New Testament, but it's not something that we would consider today. But back then, even Christians had slaves. We read that Philemon had the slave Onesimus. Paul does not tell Philemon to free his slave. Apparently, Onesimus had received Christ, and so Paul urges Philemon to receive him back as a brother. Now, the language here is interesting. The term under the yoke refers to unbelieving owner, and the term was used for possessions. So a slave was the same, the term here was used for capital, cattle. So a slave was the same type of property as cattle, but differed only in degree or value. The term master is the same word from which we get despot. So the lordship was absolute, unregulated power over a slave. Paul says, count their own masters worthy of all honor. He states this as a fact. It is not emotion or opinion. So the idea being that the masters have absolute authority over their slaves, who were valued as property, not unlike cattle. And they were to be obedient. So the testimony for this Christian slave would be so powerful as to convict the owner of the existence and the truthfulness of the gospel. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. It is thought that Paul says this because a slave who had become a Christian and had a Christian master might try to take advantage of his newfound faith and to try to gain his freedom. Turn with me now briefly to Colossians chapter 3. We'll return to 1 Timothy. Colossians chapter 3. Now, slavery is wrong, and it's rightfully abolished today. But Paul and the other apostles, even Jesus, never preached against it. They taught how to be good and just masters. They taught that the station of a master or slave is not a distinction recognized in the kingdom of God. We're all equal in the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul writes, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. He says much the same thing in Ephesians. Both slave and master will be rewarded according to their actions. Even in this state, a slave with no rights should do everything he did as unto the Lord. He says to masters in Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is fair, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So he balances that with a Christian master by being to be gracious and generous, knowing that he is going to face his master. Now, I have a thought as to why they did not rail against the institution of slavery. First, God used forced slavery to discipline his own chosen people. So it was a tool God used for their obedience and chastisement. It was a discipline short of death, used as judgment. And there are several instances in the Old Testament. Daniel comes to mind, being captured and taken into captivity. Second, if they had taught against the practice of slavery, an accepted practice at the time, by every culture, it would have been seen as fomenting rebellion. It was against the accepted practice. It was legal. And it would have hampered the spread of the gospel. Remember, it took a war for our own nation to decide to end slavery. So entrenched was it in our own national life. But look at prohibition in America. It failed miserably as we tried to impose legislation to a moral problem. And third, it would be an attempt to impose their morals or our morals on a society committed to slavery. It was completely accepted and part of the society, part of the culture. But as the gospel spread, and after years of having its transformative work, nations that embraced Christianity abolished slavery first. Because what happened is that Christianity, Jesus living inside of sinners, saved by grace, changed the culture. And it ended slavery from the inside out. The same way a person is changed. We go to a non-Christian and say, behave this way. And they look at you like you have a third eye. They don't understand. But they get saved, and God changes them internally. I had an interesting conversation with a Christian school teacher years ago. She taught in public school, and she was sharing with me her frustration at having to try to modify the behavior of children who are sinners and who need the Lord desperately. Their behavior cried out their need. And the most effective tool for that change in behavior is to know the Lord. And she was denied that tool. All the other tools in the toolbox of changing behavior pale in comparison to the changed heart of an individual from the inside out. So she did the best she could, with both hands tied behind her back, as it were. And that is like our society today. We can impose Christian morals, and we can try, and they will have a limited effect. But what will change this nation is a revival. It is Jesus Christ changing hearts, one soul at a time. In 1904, a young preacher in his middle 20s named Evan Roberts was awoken in the middle of the night and compelled to pray. He was on his knees until 5 that morning. When they got up from prayer that morning, God started what was to become known as the Welsh Revival. Prayer meetings broke out. People began to get saved. Revival spread everywhere and to all walks of life. The revival spread to the coal mines. Swearing by the coal miners stopped. The horses that were trained to carry the coal stopped working because they had been trained to respond to violent kicking and curse words. But the saved miners refused to kick and to swear. Alcoholism was cut in more than half. Bars were closed, not because of legislation, but because people gave up drinking. One town reported that they sold a total of 9 cents worth of liquor in the whole town on one Saturday. Restitution was made. Gamblers and others, normally untouched by the ministry of the gospel, came to Christ. In some areas, judges stopped hearing cases because there were no arrests, no criminals to be tried. In 6 months, over 100,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. In 6 months, more was accomplished by the Lord through one man on his knees than in years of legislation and police and public hand-wringing. That is how you bring change to a nation, to a culture. You change it one soul at a time, one life at a time. You change it from the inside out. Legislation can only do so much. Now, legislation is still necessary, but it's ultimately ineffective. Now, the closest thing we have today in relationship to masters and slaves would be employees and employers. How does this ethic, this behavior, this attitude apply to us as employees and employers? The idea put forward here is that your work should that you should work diligently, and your work is a reflection of your belief, your walk with the Lord, and it's a test of your character. In other words, if you believe that lying is a sin, if your belief in Jesus teaches you that lying is a sin, then should you lie at work? If your belief in Christianity teaches you that someone shorting you in a transaction is stealing, then is it also stealing when you're at work? either by shorting your workday or taking from your workplace, or by shorting a customer, giving a customer an inferior product or service, is it still stealing if it's done in the workplace? Now, the added benefit is if you do have a reputation for working hard, then you are the employee that is kept around when times are tough. Your character will ultimately be recognized. And there is historical evidence that a slave sold at the market in ancient Rome was worth more if they were a Christian. They had to pay a higher price for Christian slaves. Because Christian slaves had a reputation for working harder, being more obedient, and being more honest. And even though it was unfair, and they lived in adverse conditions, had almost no rights or freedoms, they still obeyed the Lord, and they lived their Christian character. And in that way, they were free. You see, you control how you behave. You are a slave to many of your conditions, to many of your circumstances. You cannot control who your parents are, their education, their economic status, their character flaws. You cannot control your IQ, your ability, your skin color, your place of birth, country of origin, economic conditions, or opportunities that you're born into, or lack thereof, and a whole host of other things that you can't control. But you can control how you react to them and how you let them influence you or how you influence those around you as you go through these difficult circumstances. And that is what Paul is speaking of here. Now, how does this measure up today? I can tell you from personal experience, over more than 20 years of working with contractors and vendors for the church, then when someone comes to the church and calls himself a Christian and bids on a project, I run the other way. Our experience here has been, with some notable exceptions, that if they call themselves Christians, they will charge more, deliver less, and take longer to finish. And that should not be so. Now, to the unbeliever, it says in verse 1, it says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see, our conduct is always being watched. Do we believe what we say? If we do, then why do we make the decisions we make? If you lie, if you cheat, if you're lazy, if you backtalk, if you do less than a good job, if you're sloppy, if you arrive late to work or to appointments, if you turn in shoddy work, if you project poor character, then that is a reflection on God. People look at you, especially non-believers, and say, that's the kind of person that God produces. That doctrine produces that kind of person. And I don't care what circumstances you're working under, and I know that there are rough working conditions out there, but none of them equal slavery. And therefore, none of those conditions give us permission to be less than Christian in character. Remember Colossians chapter 3, we just read it. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. So we will still earn a reward or discipline because there is no partiality. Now, in the church, and especially in the ancient world, Christianity flipped things on their head. Because in the world, you had a slave and a master, but in the church, you were all equal. On Sunday, you would all come together as one and worship together. You could have a situation where a slave would be ordained as a teacher or an elder, and a master would be an usher or a servant. Luke was a physician. Physicians at the time were trained and then sold at the market as slaves. It was a profession you were trained into. So very probably he was a slave. Teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. Emphasis must be put on this. When was the last time that you heard a teaching about being a good employee? A good servant. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I would guess it was not often. But Paul says to Timothy, this is a pastor's job. Teach this. Going on, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, teaches otherwise. The Greek is clear here. Those who teach in opposition to Paul's teaching, and he's talking about in general, that this is not just the last teaching, but all his teaching. He's going to warn against false teachers. Those who teach against wholesome words, healthy. The word here is where we get the word hygiene from. Jesus' teaching is clean. It's pure. It's holy. It's wholesome. So these teachers are opposed to healthy, pure, and holy. They are unhealthy, leading to illness in the faith. They have bad hygiene. They practice bad hygiene. Now, when we think of hygiene, we think of washing our hands, brushing our teeth, wearing clean clothes, sleeping in clean sheets. We wash our food, eat on clean plates, work in clean kitchens on clean surfaces. Because we understand the idea of germs and bacteria. But these teachers, these false teachers, are like someone who comes in from unstopping the toilet and then comes in to prepare dinner without washing their hands. That reminds me of a story. A principal was trying to cure the problem they had at the school. So he called several of the girls to the girls' restroom and pointed to the mirror. Apparently had the practice of applying lipstick and then kissing the mirror, trying to leave a perfect imprint of their lips on the mirror. And this caused work for the janitor. And because it was not easy to clean off the dried lipstick off the mirror, the principal then brought in the janitor to show them. To show them how hard it was to wash off the lipstick and how he had to clean it off every night. So in front of all these made-up girls, heavily laden with lipstick and makeup, the janitor grabbed his brush, switched around the toilet, and began to scrub the mirror. My understanding is it did not have any further problem with the girls kissing the mirror. Which brings up another lesson. Girls, be careful what or who you kiss. That was free. So these false teachers are unhygienic. They are unwholesome, leading others to sickness, really to sin. Now, godliness, the meaning is reverence and respect towards God. So false teachers do not embrace healthy teaching. They do not embrace the words of Jesus Christ, the teachings that agree with godliness. They do not teach respect and reverence toward God. So Paul goes on to describe the character of a false teacher. First, he is proud. The kind of person who teaches false doctrine is proud. They think that what they know is better than others. They hold themselves and their teaching above others. And when we see that, it is repulsive to us. It is naked and unabashed pride. When I was young, I was involved in the making of a commercial, actually a couple. And the night before the shooting began at this particular shoot, we had a dinner. Now, the filming was kind of remote, and so the dinner was at a diner. And the whole crew was sitting at a couple of tables. And then in walked this well-dressed man. He was wearing metal-toed cowboy boots, a big Stetson hat, a sport coat, freshly pressed jeans with a crease in the front. I've never seen that before. Who presses their jeans? But anyway, the production manager leaned over to me and he said, "That's the actor." Now I was just a little kid at the time. Now, just as he said that, the waitress came up. And she said to him, "Honey, can I get you a seat?" And he replied, "Honey, lady, you ain't pretty enough to call me honey." And then he came over and sat down next to us. Everybody at the table just dropped their head. We were all embarrassed. And when we see that kind of character, it sickens us. It's pride and it's arrogance. And that's the attitude of a false teacher. But a false teacher is worse than that, because they see their teaching as above the Word of God. Knowing nothing, that's another property they have. In Proverbs 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Since they do not fear God or respect Him or His Word, then that way they prove they know nothing. To teach contrary to the Word of God is proof they know nothing. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is speaking of the ungodly, and he says, "Professing to be wise, they become fools." That is a false teacher. The word "knowing" is the idea of someone concentrating, fixing their attention on something. It is focusing. The description is that of someone not only who knows nothing, but is unable to do any real deep thought or concentration or thinking. They know nothing. Nothing worthy of your time. Nothing worthy of your study. Nothing worthy of your efforts. They know nothing about being godly. And I find it interesting. It says that knowing nothing but is obsessed. When someone gets some doctrine in their head, it becomes an obsession. It consumes them. When you combine the thought of unwholesome with obsessed, it combines to make sort of a morbid fascination with things that are ungodly. So what is it that they obsess over? Well, he lists some things. Knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments. It starts when they get a thought in their head, and instead of evaluating in light of Scripture, they begin to evaluate Scripture in light of their idea or new inspiration. And he says, over words. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast, than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" A false teacher puts his interpretation above the historic interpretation, above the apostles, above what God says, above God's word. And when the emphasis for the ministry, when the basis of our Christianity, when the basis of our relationship with God becomes something other than the Word of God, or something above the Word of God, something is wrong. We have cut the tether. We've cut the anchor. We have been set adrift. No longer do we have any way to gauge truth. And you're on your own, drifting further and further out to sea. One of the things that the rabbis would do, in fact, still do, is they would quote famous teachers and other rabbis. That way, they were never held responsible for what they taught. Rabbi so-and-so says that if you tithe 5%, that's okay. The Talmudic scholar so-and-so says that if you pick up 10 pounds on the Sabbath, that's not considered work. But if you pick up 15 pounds, that's work, etc. They were actually personally saying anything. Now, Jesus came around and said, "You have heard it said, but I say." He used his own authority. And therefore, we use his words, his authority. God's word is the last word. It's the last word on any subject that he has spoken on. Now, most cults and false teachers start here. But God's word is not enough. We need God's words and the writings of Joseph Smith. God's word is not sufficient, so we need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, and so we need Christian Science. God's word is not enough, so we need the Watchtower Society to explain it to us, so we get Jehovah's Witness. Now, when we no longer have God's word as a standard, then our experience becomes our opinion, and our opinion becomes more important. And that becomes the measurement of right or wrong, healthy or unhealthy. And our experience is never a good judge of right or wrong. If you are in an argument and you are big and strong, you can beat your opponent to a pulp and win every argument. And your experience will teach you that. So you need something outside of your experience that is unchanging, that is the measuring tool, the standard by which you measure all that you hear and experience. And that's the Word of God. Knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy. So now we have envy, striving over words, opinions, as opposed to God's Word. Then it is personal, because it's my opinion. And when you have one opinion over another, now you have strife. It's no longer God's opinion, but it's mine versus yours. Strife and reviling. The words in the Greek meaning a war of words. Perverse disputing. Unnecessary arguments. Now you have evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And I've known many people of this type. They love to argue. They love to debate. And I know because I've encountered them. Especially in the environment of apologetics. Now, if someone wants to know what we believe, I'll be happy to talk to them. To reason with them. But if someone wants to debate or to argue, I just don't have that much vinegar anymore. I feel like if you want to roll around in the slop like a pig, go for it. I can show you where the shower is, but I'm not interested in getting in there with you. I'm reminded of a saying years ago I heard, wrestling with a pig gets you both dirty, but the difference is the pig likes it. But here in the text, it is more than that. It is useless, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. The Greek construction tells us that they once had the truth, but they left it. The term actually means disinherited. So they stood at the reading of the will, were given the gifts and the truths of God, and then they refused them. They walked away from the table. They refused it. They left the fortune of God to get scraps from Satan. Who supposed that godliness is a means of gain. Using God for gain. Using Christianity for gain. Now, if you think that becoming a pastor, going into missions, becoming a missionary, going into ministry is a way to make a lot of money. If that is your thinking, if that is somewhere and part of your motivation, run away. The temptation to pervert the Word of God, the temptation to put pressure on people to give, the ability to manipulate people for your own personal gain are great. And there are already too many in the church. I attend a nonprofit conference every year. We review the laws, the IRS, and the changes in interpretation. All the practices of the nonprofit sector. And recently there have been a whole host of cases where the IRS is bringing national ministries to account for their spending practices. Explain the reason that you need a personal jet and a full-time personal pilot. It's an actual question. Explain why you have several homes totaling several million dollars. Why does your dog have an air-conditioned doghouse? Actual questions. From such, withdraw yourself. Like I said, run away. Now, godliness with contentment. Contentment here means inward sufficiency. Now, some think that being able to deny outward pleasures is enough. But that is not what he is speaking of here. What it actually says is inward sufficiency. Able to resist the outward force of circumstance because of inward sufficiency. God is enough. Godliness is enough. Being content with what God is doing with us. Content with what God has for us. Being content with God. Nothing outward can affect our inner life. Think back to the discussion of slavery. Or being a Jew or Greek. Or male or female or foreign or economic status. Your outward circumstances should not affect your inner life. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Proverbs 30. says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, far from me, excuse me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, I've attended the birth of all three of my children. None of them came with a wallet attached. They have grown an attachment to my wallet, but none of them came with one. So we know that godliness has nothing to do with possessions, because we brought nothing into the world. It is a character. It's a type. It's a personality trait. It's an acquired character. Contentment. Thoreau said, contentment is not the man who has the most. It is the man who can do with the least. Contentment. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now I want to ask for a show of hands. But how many of you are content with the clothes on your back and the food on the plate in front of you? And we might add shelter. This is the same contentment as we saw earlier. It is inner-driven, not externally motivated. It is untouchable by outside things. Our circumstances, your circumstances, our circumstances, don't affect our giving or our heart of charity. When you hear people getting work laid off at work, does it affect you? Does you hold back your tithe? Does it make you less generous? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who desire, the word here is not an emotion, it's not a passing thought, it's not an emotional phase. The word is reason. The desire is something that they have thought about, they've meditated on, they've given quite a bit of consideration to. The consideration been given to acquiring, the planning to increase their riches. And this is not affected by wealth. The more you have doesn't make you more content. The less you have doesn't make you free. You can be poor and you can fall prey to the desire, the planning, and the obsession of how to become rich, as if somehow that's a godly thing. Wealth is not in itself a godly or ungodly thing. It is the desire, the unholy process, the thought of acquiring. It is covetous. It is consuming. It supplants or replaces our desire for godly or being godly. It is an understanding on whatever level that God is just not enough. And once you've decided, once you've started down that path, the path that I need something external to make me happy, make me complete, then you get tempted and you fall prey to the snare. You're hooked. You fall to ungodly schemes. You fall to get-rich-quick schemes. You replace attendance in church for making a few more bucks. You buy a house based on status instead of need or use or affordability. You get cars for status. You wear clothes for status. And when you apply this directly to the contents, you cheat people of God for gain. Let me give you a simple example. The Bible tells us clearly that we should give expecting nothing in return. That's what Luke chapter 6 tells us. But there are false teachers today on TV and radio. They will tell you that you should give expecting to get something in return. Seed faith offering is an example of this. You send my ministry money and God will repay you 100-fold. That's not true. That's not an accurate rendering of Scripture. And if these people actually believed this, they would give all their money away and their ministry would fold. They'd be expecting God to give them back 100-fold. God won't do that. What they do is they build bigger and larger storehouses, bigger homes, dog houses with air conditioning, because they love money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, this scripture is much abused. Money is the root of all evil. Money is evil. Money is not evil. Money has no moral property to it. You can use it for good or you can use it for evil. You can acquire doing good, holy things, and you can acquire it stealing. And I must state that before we go any further, that the context here is he is still talking about false teachers. Their love of money has led them astray. Paul is warning Timothy to steer away from this snare. But look at the verse carefully. It says the love of money, the love of, the unhealthy desire. That is what is evil. It's an allurement, and it is strong. It can lure people away and stray from the faith in greediness, in unhealthy desire. For and by doing this, they suffer, and it's their own fault. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you love money, it will challenge your love of God. It will try to dethrone God. But there's a cure for greed, for covetousness, for love of money. Give. Giving your money away takes its control away. Also, viewing money as not yours. If you are a steward of someone else's money, which the Bible tells us we are a steward of God's possessions and God's property. If we're stewards of someone else's money, it takes that possessive desire away. If God tells you how to be generous with his money, it's easier to be generous. Money loses its hold on us. Greed no longer can tell us what to do. So this morning we've learned how we should act in the workplace, how God changes culture by changing the human heart one person at a time, how to be content, warnings about false teachers, and warnings about the love of money. And Lord willing, next week we'll learn about fighting the good fight. Let's pray.